They'll be on.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. We are standing a mere couple of days before Rosh Hashanah. What I would like to do is speak a little bit about the framework of the Rosh Hashanah davening. We know that the longest part of davening, for sure, and certainly what gets the most coverage in throughout the day, is the Musaf part of davening. And just to get a little bit more sophisticated understanding of what's taking place in that Musaf prayer, I think will be very, very helpful. Musaf is divided into three parts. Those three parts are known as Malchios, Zachronos, and Shofros. What I have found in Svarim is how to describe really a very, very beautiful idea. I mean, on a general level, I think Rosh Hashanah, the Yom Kippur, I've heard this countless times. I probably thought a couple of times myself. People get a little bit frustrated when it comes to the Yom Noraim, to the High Holy Days, because we go from year to year and we think, how much do I really change? And I think that thought process is really a mistake, because when we're talking about changing, we're talking about every single year, we're sitting on a full year of accumulated experiences, of greater understanding, more depth in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so to speak, with each year, we come to a greater understanding and appreciation for what the whole thing is. So are we meant to become so categorically different from year to year? You know, perhaps on a major scale, you can look at it that way. But looking at things in a more microscopic way, every single year, just taking stock of what I know now that I didn't know before about who Hashem is, you know, in a marriage, when we celebrate our anniversaries, what are we celebrating? It's not just another year together, but there's also greater understanding, hopefully greater appreciation, and we put all that we've acquired over the past year, put that back into the marriage, then it's something to celebrate, and something that's very, very meaningful. Every Rosh Hashanah, we revisit those days again where we sculpt ourselves anew. We revisit that point in the year where we take stock of the accumulated experiences and that which we've learned over the past year, and we take stock of that and put it back into the relationship that we have between us and the HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's really the idea over here. And I think that when we take a look at what Malchios, Zachronos, and Shofros are, and what each part of davening is doing, it really serves as a beautiful instruction, a very beautiful direction, right, so to speak, of how we're supposed to go about doing that. So that being said, let's try to take a look over here and get a little bit, again, what I think will be a more of a sophisticated understanding for what this process of Malchios, Zachronos, and Shofros are. The first part of the Musaf Davening is Malchios, royalty, kingship. Ask a person who has shallow emunah, shallow belief in God, where is God to be found? Invariably, most people point to the sky. God is in his heaven. We know, right, that the believing Jew realizes that Hashem is all around us, inside us. There's no place that's devoid of Hashem. The pithy remark of one of the great rebbes, so one of the chassidim asked him, where can God be found? And the answer is, wherever the Jew lets him in. Very, very beautiful insight, right? Very, very true. But Hashem is malei kol ha'aretz kevodo. That's where the halacha / minna comes from, that when we say kriya shema, by the word Hashem Echad, so we move our head in all directions as if to say we're being mamlech. We are anointing Hashem in every single recital of Kriya Shema as the king over the entire world. Hashem is a power that on one hand is unquestionably, immeasurably stronger than mankind, but yet the greatness of Hashem is also how he makes himself subservient to mankind. The Pasuk in Tehillim says Hashem Tzilcha, God is like a shadow. A shadow is whatever you give, you get back. You get one finger out, you get one finger back. The shadow never ever does more than what the person, right, what the person set out to do from the onset. HaKadosh Baruch Hu always says to mankind, you create the temperature of the relationship. You create the climate of the relationship. And I'll come to you at whatever level you're willing to let me in. So on one hand, yes, without question, Hashem is immeasurably stronger not only than mankind, but, you know, even to compare, say, the two in the same breath is silly. But yet Hashem makes himself subservient to the people. That's very similar to the concept of what a healthy government is. In a healthy government, you have a power that's immeasurably stronger than the individual people, right? With one command that a king or a governor gives, roads can be built, fabulous amounts of money allocated from one area to another. Yet, on the other hand, in a healthy government, all that power is subservient to the people, right? In a healthy government is accountability to the people. In Sfarim, and I saw this in the writings of Shimshon Pinkus, Zechron Lavracha, this is the concept of Malchus. Each person stands as a lone individual, not very strong, not very capable alone. But when human beings band together, they create forces that can shake the entire world. That's the concept of what Malchus is. Strength that's greater than the people, but subservient to the people. When we stand with Malchus, when we stand and we anoint Hashem as our king, we're really doing something very, very powerful. What we're doing is we are claiming, we're going to stake the claim that we belong to Hashem, and that all that we have, that all that we do is connected back to Hashem. And the flip side is that Hashem says, and now I'm more subservient to you, now I go out of my way. The more you're there for me, the more I'm going out of my way to do for you. And the more we can give ourselves over to the Malchus of Hashem, to that degree we actually achieve. And suppose it's a mistake people make. We think I'm supposed to give everything up, I'm supposed to lose my entire persona. No, take an entire persona, invest it in the relationship, and you walk out of the experience 1,000 times stronger than you were before. But the first step is that first stage, which is very often difficult, and that is that part of the first step is recognizing that Hashem is the Melech. What that means when you have a Melech, it means he's a king. Now, what does it mean to be a king? When he's a king, the very first step is always asking, what does the king want from me? You know, there's a term that's said and bandied around very, very often that I feel is a mistake. People say that we were put into this world to serve Hashem. So that gets me a little bit upset when I hear that. Because God does not need our service at all. He's doing very, very well. For trillions of years before the world was created, I don't think Hashem ever got lonely. I don't think that when we say daven really nicely, it makes Hashem come home from work in a better mood. He's doing great. He's Hashem, right? Hashem doesn't get a high when we praise Him. You know, and I love having these conversations with my students, in our Sameach in Yerushalayim over the last 10 years, because they were very bothered by these kind of things. You know, they take out an Arts Girl Siddur, and they would start seriously going through davening, and they read how Shabbos morning, for example, the chazan goes up with it by Shochein Ad, Lahodos, Lahalal, Lashabeach, Lefoer, Leromem, like, my gosh, how many different words can there be, Rabbi, to say that God is cool? That's what they ask me, right? Right? How many different praises do we have? And the answer really is, it's not for Hashem. But they're all different words to help us in our limited capacities to gain understanding for the various facets of the might of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The might of who and what it means to what God is. We don't serve God. He's not some demonic despot that sits on top of us, big stone with everyone standing there with these palm branches going like this. Right? We don't serve Him. We were put into this world to follow Hashem's instructions. Very, very big difference.
I mean, you're 100% correct, obviously. The only thing I'm thinking in my head is that we have to have that idea, though. I mean, we have to start out with, we have to go beyond it. But it's like, a student goes to a class, he tries to teach please the teacher. Eventually he says, wow, there's something to this, I can apply it. But he has to have his own subservience and one mistake. I want to serve, and then eventually...
So certainly, again, we're using English words that don't capture the essence well. And you'll hear me also say, serve Hashem, right? And certainly we do, quote-unquote, serve Hashem. But it's not just a service, so to speak, where I get nothing out of it. I'm following the instruction manual of the one who created it all, okay? There's a very big difference between going through an experience of any kind, certainly living life, and I understand the overall plan, there's instructions that I'm following. If I'm serving something, I don't necessarily know why, there's not necessarily a rhyme or reason to what I'm doing, but following instructions over here. You buy a car. Now, if you go to like one of these, IKEA, build your own car kind of things, right? You don't follow the instructions. I just moved into the neighborhood, so I bought some bookcases from IKEA. You don't follow the instructions. It's going to come out really bad, right? You're going to mess up, right? It's very, very frustrating when that happens. Think, I'll just do it my way. you mess up your bookcases. They came out from IKEA. They still cost money anyways, right? So you feel stupid after a while. You don't follow the instructions. Now, a person buys a put-it-together-yourself F-16 Phantom fighter jet, okay? You don't follow the instructions, it'll be very, very frustrating, the product that you'll come out with at the other end. Life is more complex than a bookcase, more complex than a car, and more complex than an F-16 Phantom fighter jet. How is it conceivable to think that we were meant to go through this experience without instructions? So, the purpose of the Torah, one of the great purposes of the Torah, is to offer us the instructions of how we're meant to live our lives. Now, when a person says, yeah, but I have the way I want to do it, right? So, to that degree, that person is going to be frustrating themselves because, you're going off track over here. When you have a melech, the first rule of having a melech is saying, I'm not in charge. The first rule of having a melech is saying that I follow the instructions, I follow the orders. The flip side is that as opposed to losing yourself, as opposed to losing your own individuality and losing your own, your own persona, you will get immeasurably stronger. When a person can come in Rosh Hashanah and declare that Hashem, I'm yours and I'm here to follow your instructions in this world, you now become part of a force called Klal Yisrael. You become part of something that's eternal, a power that's invincible. It's being connected to the source of invincibility. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is. And that's the idea of what Malchus is. Now, aside for understanding that Hashem is the king, and that, we're here to follow instructions, we also acknowledge something very, very important. That is that there's depth to the relationship. And that's where we get to the second part of the Shemona Esrei, the section known as Zichronos, literally known as memories, how Hashem invokes the memory or the thought of the Bnei Yisrael on Rosh Hashanah. In the section of Zichronos, we are relating the depth of the relationship, right? We weren't hatched last week. We've been in touch with the Kodesh Baruch. We've been in touch with God for many, many long, long years through some very hard, difficult, and at the same time also very happy and wonderful experiences. We've been together for a while. And when there's a record, when there's already an experience where there are memories that we can build upon, then ultimately what happens at the other end is that we can give ourselves over to the Malchus of Hashem all that much stronger. And a new kid pops in the block and says, trust me, I have your best interests at mind. Maybe yes, maybe no. But if my mother, my father would tell me that, I'm doing this for you, it might not look good right now, but trust me, I can trust them, they're my parents. And for my parents, I know I can rely on. Watch a couple that's been married for many, many years. Imagine a couple that's been married for 70 years, 75 years. They take out their wedding album. And they start going looking at the pictures again, the old black and white shots. They're not just looking at that album to remember what they looked like 70 years earlier. They're going through an album where they're reliving in their mind's eye 70 years of accumulated experiences in a marriage. Oh my gosh, what this couple must have seen together and been through together. In the section of Zichronos, we relive the brilliant history we experienced with Hashem. We relive the experience of following Hashem into the desert without a loaf of bread or a thermos of water. And that enables us to give ourselves over to the Malchus of Hashem. So the very, very first step is a declaration of dependence on Hashem. But don't be frightened. Zichronos. We've been through so much together, and we know so much. We know that He's there for us and goes to bat for us. And we know that even when the chips are down, it looks like we're going out. How Hashem enables us to be born again and galvanize and reach the summit of our strength. And sometimes we lose it and go back down like the moon which waxes and wanes, but we build ourselves up from the dirt and become stronger all over again. Right after I got married, my very, very first apartment that I lived in was in a basement in New York City, and in the house right next door to where I was staying. I was married literally a week when I saw this the first time. There was a couple, that elderly couple. They looked like they'd been married forever. They were both well retired for a long time. Again, I never really spoke to them all that much, but I used to watch how they took care of each other, and I found that to be such a moving and beautiful thing. I found myself davening, saying, Hashem, when I'm married as long as these guys are, I hope me and my wife look the exact same way. They would pitter-patter down the block together. It was April, May, June, July, to like move to Eretz Yisrael. And in the hot summer months, they would take walks together. They would hold an umbrella. He would hold an umbrella on top of her, and she would hold an umbrella on top of him. I thought it was the nicest little thing I ever saw, right? They would, throughout the day, I would hear them when I was coming to and from yeshiva, and they were going their walks. You know, he was reminding her, did she take her pills? You know, did she remind him to take his heart medicine, back and forth, right? So in tune with each other. So it was like a symphony of harmony. The two of them, now it could be they were married 1 week longer than I am. I don't know. I never really spoke to them, right? But let's say they were married for 75 years, you know, right? They looked like there was a homegrown relationship that had been years and years and years in the making. When there's depth to a relationship, you can give yourselves over. You can submit yourself to the other's authority. Hashem looks at us and says, I'm the Melech. Follow my instructions, you'll be immeasurably stronger. You'll appreciate the experience so much more than when you understand that it's not going on blind faith. It's not blind faith. Look at what we've been through together, and I've always been there for you, and will continue to be so, says Hashem. When you evoke that memory, the experience of going through the malchus of Hashem is so much more meaningful and so much more special. And then thirdly, the last part of the Shmona Esrei on Rosh Hashanah is known as a section called Shofros. It's a little bit harder to explain. A shofar is a shofar. But let's try to understand and talk about what is the function of a shofar. Whenever a shofar is being used in the Torah, every single time without exception, it's destroying a barrier and letting something very deep and beautiful come out. So much so as letting the essence, the sod, the secret of something come out. For example, the shofar that we find by Har Sinai, it broke the outer chaff, slavery of 210 years, a nation that had been hardened by the most difficult experience of Golas you could possibly imagine, and they walked away from Har Sinai, wedded, so to speak, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The essence of the Jew came out right now, a Jew and his Torah. The next time we find a shofar being used is when the walls come tumbling down outside Jericho, outside Jericho, when the Jews enter Eretz Yisrael for the first time. Eretz Yisrael had been until then an impenetrable fortress that no one could access. Now the sod of Eretz Yisrael, the secret, the essence of how Eretz Yisrael can serve as a tool for the growth of every individual Jew, now that was made accessible. Whereas beforehand there was a hard outer wall that was holding the Jew away from his Eretz Yisrael. The shofar in Rosh Hashanah is meant to break the hard outer chaff that surrounds the Jew, that surrounds a person. We all accumulate a lot of hard grit on the outside because sometimes that's the only way to survive in this world. But the flip side is that it kills our sensitivity very often. That ability to feel and be alive, be in tune with Hashem and His creation, sometimes gets blocked and somewhat deadened as well. You know, with this idea we can understand, there's a famous concept. The Rambam says that a man refuses to give his wife a get, so the halacha is kofen oso atcha omer rotzani. You can beat him up until he gives, right? And the question always is, well, what do you mean? A get has to be given only with the baal's rotzon, only with a husband's acquiescence. And the answer is, we explain, that every Jew intrinsically wants to do the will of Hashem. Just what? That hard outer chaff of obstinacy, of mule-headedness, of where we come, you know, that thick outer husk wraps itself around us and stops us from doing what we should. So sometimes a few swift kicks in the right place do a very good job of loosening that hard outer chaff. But if you want to take the easy way out, you can listen to the call of the shofar. The shofar somehow is meant to do that as well, because we understand the intrinsic essence of a Jew is something that's pure and beautiful. I'd like to invoke the memory a moment of the great Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was 50th yahrzeit of when he gave the famous rush in Washington a couple of days ago. I happened to have been driving two nights ago, and there was one of these radio talk show hosts. Now, I just moved here from Eretz Yisrael, so I haven't heard radio talk shows in a long, long time. And I was listening to two guys speaking, and one of them said that the great Martin Luther King's sermon can only have been born in a place of worship. And so everyone started calling in saying, why is that so? Why is that so? Why can't a secular person have come up with those ideas and ideals? Why is it that you're claiming that he was only as a minister capable of coming up with that? And the speaker said something I thought was very profound, and I'll only argue with him on one point. He said, in the 5,000 to 6,000 years of recorded history, never has there ever emerged a movement up until recent, very recent times, that called for the emancipation and freedom and equality of all people. It's always been survival of the fittest. It's always been he who is strong can enslave the weaker person. And only in a society that believed that in a higher being, and only in a society that knew they would be answerable to that higher being, have there been calls for equality since the beginning of recorded history. And only in very, very recent history have we found calls for equality divorced from any kind of belief in a religious being. So the speaker went on to say, that's because we're all intrinsically evil. We're all not intrinsically good. And hence you need the belief in a higher being to create that imperative that we be answerable, you know, that we create a system of equality so that we be looked at good in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I agree with him very, very strongly in that respect, and I think we can all agree that it takes that knowledge that we're going to be answerable to a higher being that makes us behave ourselves in this world. But the fundamental difference between Yiddishkeit and all the other religions, well, I wouldn't say that, but the fundamental difference between Yiddishkeit and Christianity, for sure, is that in Yiddishkeit we say the core of the person is good. The core of the person is beautiful, resplendent, and close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The core of Christianity, they say that we're all, you know, eternally stained with the original sin. Okay? The Yetzer, that is something outside the person. You're 100% right. But the core, the neshama, is something that's intrinsically good. It gets wrapped with the Yetzer. The Yetzer is always looked at as an outside force. In fact, Sfarim grapple very strongly. We know that initially Adam HaRishon was enticed by the Nachash. Nachash Hu HaYetzer Hara was a force on the outside. He was a being. And then Nefesh HaChayim talks about how he comes inside us. But the Nefesh of Yehudi, that what we refer to here, we call it the Pintel Yid, right? The Nitzot She Yehudi is pure. And that's why the Jew can always be counted on to be able to return and come close to Hashem. You know, and that's the beauty of it all.
But there is a problem, you know, with the secular humanism.
Mm-hmm.
Also defines the essence of man as good. It becomes a problem because it is divorcing itself from that relationship.
Mm-hmm. So I guess,
if you were to ask me, what is the worst aspect of secular humanism?
Mm-hmm.
It is that man is essentially good.
Mm-hmm.
Which
mm-hmm.
he's not. He's attached to Hashem, that part.
Alone the physical.
I don't think they really believe it though, because first of all, they say we come from evolution. Second of all, you see the name of secular humanism, whether it's Darwinism, communism, Freudian, all sorts of ideologies.
What does it really say about itself? If every single major movement is claiming its roots in secular humanism, so what does it really say about itself? The reason, what makes our position so strong, is that we're not claiming that our innate goodness is a product of ourselves, but it's actually something that emerges only from the original source of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Our neshama is a chelik al-kaimel, it's a piece, so to speak, of Hashem, right? I'm always very grateful to Harry Potter. Why am I grateful to Harry Potter? Because how do you understand the concept of chelik al-kaimel? How do you understand the concept that we're a piece of Hashem? So, you all read Harry Potter, right? You didn't say I'm sorry, right? So you all know in Harry Potter number 7, they had the Horcrux, right? I won't say the guy's name, because it gets everyone scared when you say the Dark Lord's name. But you know that he split his soul by taking his soul. It's a Horcrux, so to speak. So I've used that, I've used that mushel very often. I found it's an effective way of conceptualizing how Hashem can, so to speak, break off a piece of himself, Lahavdil, right? And turn that into who we are. Hashem's intent is 100%, 1,000,000% unadulterated, undiluted goodness. And that's at our core. In fact, not only our core, that's who we really, really are. It gets covered up. But we have to learn to see the innate goodness of every single Jew, of every single one of us. You know, Imagine a guy who walks into a, you know, comes to visit his kid in yeshiva. Okay, father travels from New York City, comes over to some out-of-town yeshiva, which of course an out-of-town yeshiva is any yeshiva outside New York City, right? Pardon me, I'm sorry, I'm just going back to my Brooklyn roots. Okay, he goes to visit his son, crosses to the other side of the world, on the other side of the Verrazano Bridge, okay, and he goes into the yeshiva and looks for his son. He's a full and packed basement, but his kid's not there. So he turns to the another bacher and he says, "Where's my son?" He goes, "Oh, your kid? He just took off and went to Vegas for a week." "My son's in Vegas. What's he doing there?" "Don't ask." He's sent us pictures. Oh my God, right? Right? So he says, but, and the young man looks up at the father and says, what are you worried about? Look, the basement is full. Don't worry about it." "Idiot. This father wants to see his son there. He doesn't care to see the full base medrash. He wants to see his son being successful and happy in the base medrash, not seeking some silly pleasures and, you know, time-wasting stuff over there in Vegas." We have to really learn to believe, and I think this is what's so hard for us today, that Hashem, so to speak, as a parent, wants to look down and see us, wants to see his precious little son being able to succeed. See us as, like the father came to visit his kid in yeshiva, wants to see his son as the success story of the yeshiva. We're not just a forest of Jews, but it's a tree, and a tree, and a tree, and every single one is precious. That Shaifer calls out to the Jew, break the hard outer chaff. Break the hard outer chaff, and just let the essence, the pure Jew, come out. One of my favorite remarks, one of my great heroes, was Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovich, Zecharon Levecha. I never met him, but I've read his biography untold amount of times. He was the creator of the Torah Vadas Beis Medrash in high school, and referred to as the architect of Torah in America. And he's a man who his life story is endlessly inspiring to me. And he was the one, really the first one. He's the founder of Torah Masorah, which has the network of Jewish day schools across the United States. And he used to try to encourage his students to go across the length and breadth of the United States of America. And he would try to encourage them to build Torah schools. And they used to say, you know, go outside New York, go outside, go further away. It's impossible. There's nothing there. How can it be done? And one time, he was trying to convince, I don't know which student it was, and the student was saying, "Rebbe, it can't be done." And Rav Shraga Feivel saw a stone. It was in the country. They were in Camp Yeshiva at the time. I forget the name. They were one of the first groups as a yeshiva to go up to upstate New York in the summertime. Camp Masifta, that's what it was. Rav Shraga Feivel bent down and picked up a rock. And under the rock, there were like millions of little ants that were scurrying around that for the first time now were exposed to the harsh sunlight. And the moment that the rock was lifted and the ants were exposed, so they all went scurrying underground. Shraga Feivel said, "You see that? We human beings have a remarkable tendency to do the exact same thing. We roll around our little world and think that this is all there is. And the moment we're exposed to the light of reality, the light of Torah, or the light of our own mortality, we go scurrying and burrowing deep underground." He says, "Lech tech achre b'midbar, go into the desert. Be'eretz loy zeruah." So it's a pasuk, it's a play on the words. The pasuk says Hashem is commending Klal Yisrael for their ability to follow Hashem into the desert, be'eretz loy zeruah, into a land that was not sown, to a land that had nothing planted. It was a harsh desert terrain. Rav Shraga Feivel's play on words, go out and build Torah in America, be'eretz loy zeruah, in a land where this nullification of self, be'eretz, in a land where the loy, the I can't, is so much a part and parcel of the psychology of the people, where people don't see themselves as their ability to rise. Go out there and teach them what the Torah says about themselves, about who Hashem is, and the people will rise. And that's really the essence of what the Rosh Hashanah Shmona Esrei is all about. Teaching us again, year in, year out, not to become broken by the experiences of the past, but based on the accumulated experience that we learned in the past year, put that back into relationship. And Bezer Hashem, hopefully, with the help of God, we'll be able to take the experience of the Rosh Hashanah Shmona Esrei, and rather than being an exercise in boredom, or just this long, endless, you know, thing, listening to the Chazan, you know, ululating at the front of the Beis Medrash, but be an actual growth experience, and we'll be able to become the great people that we're capable of being. Thank you so much, and have a great Shabbos.